They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived.
Hello, it's a joy to be with you today. And we're going to be looking at the fascinating story of the bronze serpent, which has captured imaginations for centuries. And if you want to terrify yourself, go online and read about the Israeli saw-scaled viper. And this extremely aggressive and very dangerous species of snake is a leading contender to be the fiery serpent which attacked the Israelites in the wilderness. And saw-scaled vipers are small but fierce and often deadly. Their venom causes hideous internal bleeding. And such a snake is the very last thing that you would want in your tent. And if you knew these vipers were on the loose, you wouldn't let your children out of your grasp. So why did the Israelites find themselves in this true nightmare scenario, attacked by hordes of these vipers? The answer is in Numbers 21. The story opens with the Israelites in a state of just furious exasperation. They'd wandered for years in a wilderness they now feared would be their graveyard. And instead of living in a promised land, they spent their days in arid terrain where they were vulnerable to attack. They were fed up with their manna diet and they turned their anger on Moses and on God. They exclaimed, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then God sends the fiery serpents to attack the Israelites. Many perish. In desperation and fear, they rush to Moses for help. They say, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." God then tells Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And this is exactly what happens. Moses makes a bronze serpent, puts it on a pole, and everyone bitten by a snake who looks at it survives. This short passage of five verses grips the imagination. It's a powerful picture of God's wrath against sin and the power of the salvation he provides. And when Jesus met with Nicodemus, he used this story to help the Pharisee understand his mission. He told him, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus is on a rescue mission. God does not want anyone to perish, and he sent his Son to save the world. Everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon declared in an October 1879 sermon, "It was for men bitten by the fiery serpent that the bronze serpent was lifted up. And it is for men actually envenomed by sin that Jesus is preached. Jesus died for such as are at their wits' end, for such as cannot think straight, for those who are tumbled up and down in their minds, for those who are condemned already. For such was the Son of Man lifted up upon the cross." Throughout the Bible, we see God's desire for the people of the world to look up from their sinful lives to him and escape destruction. In Isaiah 45, he cries, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In the life of Jesus, we see how God deals with our sins and brings us into a new relationship with him, so that our flesh and blood bodies may become living temples for his Holy Spirit. And just as the Israelites were rescued from deadly venom by looking at an image of the creature which had bitten them, we are saved by turning to a Saviour who took on human flesh and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. The Apostle Paul told the Galatian Christians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The Israelites would have seen those snakes as the greatest curse they could imagine. And Jesus took on our curse when he took on our flesh and blood and was raised on that cross. And the blessings promised to the children of Abraham are now available for everyone in the world who puts their trust in Jesus. We've been adopted as children of God and are called to bless the nations. For our sake, Christ was raised up on a cross and died for our sins. And when he had triumphed over death and sin, God raised him up from the dead and enthroned him at his side in heaven. And one of the most extraordinary promises of Jesus is that he will raise us to be with him. In John 6, he told his disciples, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And these words reveal the wonder of what happens in salvation. We may turn to Jesus out of fear of death, or because we feel trapped in the burning horrors and shame of sin. But from God's perspective, he is giving his beloved Son a precious gift. You are a gift from God to Jesus, and Jesus will raise you to eternal life. At this very moment, Jesus is interceding with God on behalf of all who have turned to him. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews puts it this way: "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." When we look to Jesus for salvation, We are freed from the power of sin, and we can look forward to looking on him in glory in the future and experiencing another moment of transformation. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter this absolutely incredible truth. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, because we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Seeing Jesus will transform us. And this is a great cause for hope, especially if, even though we know our sins are forgiven, we're distressed because it seems the venom's toxins are still in our bloodstream. We still feel the temptation to sin, and our lives are so clouded by anger and jealousy and lust and so much that it's wrong. Paul's advice to the people in the young Colossian church was to keep their gaze fixed on the Christ who is now reigning in heaven. He told them, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." We have yet to glimpse the transformed beings that we'll become in the presence of Jesus. But from an eternal perspective, it is as if that life has already begun and is hidden with Christ in God. That is where real life is. And the prospect of this glory should give us comfort and hope, but also a challenge. We should endeavour to no longer live in the clutches of sin, and instead strive to keep our gaze fixed on our risen King and to live as his ambassadors. The history of the people of God shows that with awful regularity, people who have witnessed his spectacular saving power take their gaze off him with destructive consequences. When we look to anyone other than Jesus to rescue us from our deepest problems or satisfy our greatest longings, we're guilty of idolatry. And sin has a perfidious way of turning good things into idols. And this is what happened with that bronze serpent. Instead of being treasured by subsequent generations as an object which God had used to save his people from snakes, it became a focus of worship. And in 2 Kings, we read the story of Hezekiah, the 13th king of Judah, who we're told did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he set out to purge the land of idolatry. And we read, he removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Archaeologists may regret that Hezekiah took a hammer to this fascinating artifact, but God's people today still need to rid their lives of false worship. We're in danger if our religion becomes corrupted, and if crazy fads and false doctrines or wrong priorities take our attention off Jesus. And the story of the bronze serpent sprang to Paul's mind when he disciples young Christians in the vice-ridden city of Corinth. He told them, "We should not commit sexual immorality, as some did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Those Israelites may have wondered what the point was of their decades in the wilderness. Paul tells us here that these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. We owe it to these men and women to heed the lessons that God wants to teach us. Paul took sexual immorality and grumbling seriously because he knew God took these things seriously. And he didn't want the young Christians to put their Lord to the test, but instead to trust in him. He knew temptation is an ever-present danger and urged them, don't fall. But he also knew that their faithful God would not allow his children to be tempted beyond what they could bear. The message is clear. No temptation need beat you. The most troubling temptations may come when we're tired and disconsolate and feel pushed to doubt the promises of God. Just as the Israelites' fear that they would die in the wilderness blinded them to the wonder of living as families in the very presence of God, the same serpent that coaxed Adam and Eve to sin can try to flood our minds with doubts. The late Belfast Bible teacher David Gooding put it this way. Even today, he has bitten human minds and he's bitten human beings and poisons their minds against God. God could do better for you than this if he wanted to, he whispers. Where is your God now? Why doesn't he hear your prayers? God has an answer that will quell that feverish poison in your veins, my brother and my sister. It's easy for me to talk, but in the day of pain and difficulty, when Satan works his old virus in our system and causes us to doubt the love of God, there is a place where you can get a holy serum against that kind of snake bite. Where is it? Once more it is Calvary. Yes, Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness, that whoever believes may have eternal life. So we too look to the Son of Man lifted up to hear again the pulse of eternal life, expelling the old poison. There on that cross is God's answer to Satan and all his poisonous slanders against God. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We are called to look to Jesus for salvation, not just in a moment of our first conversion, but in every hour of our lives as the day nears when we will see him face to face and be transformed. The Christian life isn't about sitting around waiting for that moment to arrive, or stumbling around in our flesh and blood bodies as we await resurrection. No, we are called to run. The author of Hebrews tells us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus lived his life of testing, struggles and sacrifice, with his gaze fixed on the joy before him, and he won the salvation of the world. We will not find joy in narcissism or selfish introspection or self-aggrandizement. Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century Scottish pastor, advised, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. If we want hope, if we want joy, if we want healing, comfort, strength, and purpose, if we want to escape delusions and touch truth, if we want a glimpse of glory that will leave no aspect of our lives unchanged, we must look to Jesus. In short, we are called to look and live.